Here at Christ the King Church, we're building up God's people by the ordinary means of grace, rooting our Christian practice in historic Reformed faith and preparing our covenant children in the Lord to be the continuing church of Jesus. And as we begin a new year together in pursuit of these objectives, we find ourselves back in 2 Samuel, where we left off before Advent. We believe the entire Word of God functions as a means of grace to us as covenant people, not just the New Testament alone. And in the historic Reformed faith, we regularly preach in an expository manner through entire books of the Bible, right in order in a verse-by-verse manner. So after a short break from 2 Samuel to dip into what I call the Gospel according to Isaiah for a few weeks, here we are back in chapter 20 of 2 Samuel. And in this chapter, what we'll observe is basically four matters: portions in the kingdom, positions in the kingdom, administration in the kingdom, and the wisdom found in the city of Abel of Beth Maacah, which stands in contrast to the foolishness and wickedness found in those other three sections. So we're going to start by reading in chapter 19, verse 41, which I know we've already covered in a previous sermon, but I think you'll understand why we're starting there here in just a moment. And then we'll turn to 2 Samuel chapter 2, okay? So please stand with me now as we read God's word. I'm just going to read the first few chapters, and then first few verses, and then we'll read some more verses later. 2 Samuel 19, starting in verse 41. Then all the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, "Why have our brothers, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king and his household over the Jordan, and all David's men with him?" All the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, "Because the king is our close relative. Why then are you angry over this matter? Have we eaten at all at the king's expense, or has he given us any gift?" And the men of Israel answered the men of Judah, "We have 10 shares in the king, and in David also we have more than you. Why then did you despise us? Were we not the first to speak of bringing back our king?" But the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. Now there happened to be a worthless man whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjaminite. And he blew the trumpet and said, "We have no portion in David, and we have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel." So all the men of Israel withdrew from David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah followed their king steadfastly from the Jordan to Jerusalem. This is the word of the Lord. Let me turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 2, starting in verse 8. "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy. For if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." Thanks be to God. Let me pray for us. You can be seated. Father, in the name of Jesus, with the help of the Holy Spirit, we come now to your word. Lord, this is a difficult passage full of sin and full of rebellion. So I ask this morning that you would help us to see ourselves in this story and use this chapter to remind us that in our sin we are capable of terrible things. Use this to remind us of the importance of knowing the scriptures and holding fast to your instruction for us with love for you and for the King that you have given to us. Illuminate these verses to us and use them to drive us to Jesus Christ with great hope in him and love for him, for your glory and for our good. Amen. So chapter 19 closes with the tribe of Judah and Simeon making the argument that they have more of a claim to King David than the rest of Judah and Simeon. Judah makes the claim, Simeon make the claim that they have a greater portion in David because they're related to him, and Israel's very offended by such a claim, arguing that they basically have five times as many shares in the Davidic kingship stock found on the old Israel stock exchange, right? That's basically their argument. What's curious about the beginning of chapter 20 and Sheba's rebellion is the way that chapter 19 ended. That's why I read those last three verses of chapter 19. Because we have all of these Israelites, these northern 10 tribes, including the tribe of Benjamin, proclaiming that they have a greater portion in King David. But in the first verse of chapter 20, it exposes that their claims of loyalty to David are just totally insincere. Because all it takes is for one Benjaminite, Sheba, who probably preferred the regime of King Saul and Jonathan because they were fellow Benjaminite men, all he had to do is get up and declare that they all have no portion in King David. They have no portion in this son of Jesse. Calls everybody to go to their own tents. Basically, everybody just needs to go home. And they do. They listen. That's all it took. So we go from one verse where they're like, we have five times as many shares in this stock as you, to the very next verse, they're like, we have no portion in David. That quick. And it seems like a vast majority of the men in these tribes actually listen and they just all go home. So you can imagine what it might be like for the tribes of Judah and Simeon right now. They probably feel pretty validated. They're like, see, we told you. You know, this is the argument we're making the whole time. We have a close connection to him, right? Judah has a close connection to David, and Simeon just kind of goes wherever Judah goes. So many of these men from the other 10 tribes go from claiming that they have a greater portion into just abandoning David altogether. All of a sudden, five times the portion is no portion at all. And they call him the son of Jesse. Sheba calls him the son of Jesse. That's a derogatory way to talk about King David. So clearly, this is an unstable kingdom, right? The nation here is full of people who have an allegiance to King David that's very wishy-washy. The second that an alternative to kingship, the kingship of David comes along, these people are running for that alternative, right? And this reflects our fallen condition today regarding Jesus. It's amazing how quickly a false version of Christ or a completely different alternative to Jesus altogether can quickly draw our hearts away. And this is even more likely when we're insincere in our confession of faith. So what kind of man is Sheba? Like, what kind of man so easily sways all of these fighting men who have just proclaimed that they have a greater portion of David? How does he do it? Is he brilliant? Is he a man of great stature? Is he witty? Is he just overall considered to be this real winsome and charismatic figure? What is it about this guy? Well, the Bible doesn't give us any other answer other than this. He's a worthless man. He's a worthless fellow, right? This is the Hebrew word Belial, which we've seen several times before in the book of Samuel, all the way back to the first couple chapters of 1 Samuel. Right, what does Belial mean? What does worthless mean here? Well, it means he's a scoundrel. He's a morally bankrupt man. There's no moral or noble weight to him. He's wicked. Right? He's in rebellion against the Lord's anointed one, and therefore he's also in rebellion against the Lord himself. He's actively drawing covenant people away from the king and from God. Sheba is promoting covenant breaking. Now, certainly the tribe of Judah and Simeon had not been kind in their arguments. You probably forget this. I almost forgot it until I went over my notes. But I think that phrase, Judah, that their words were fiercer, I don't think that means that they made a better argument. I think that just means that they won the argument by shouting the other guys down and by saying really unkind things. And yet, that's not an excuse for what the other 10 tribes are doing here. Right? Judah made it very clear that they had not received any benefits from David, that David's not engaging in some sort of favoritism with them. So it's not like Sheba can really make a legitimate claim that David has been unfaithful to his people. But essentially what Sheba is asserting here is that David is not an option for the men of Israel if they want to receive God's promises. To have no portion means we have no share in his kingdom. He is saying that there's nothing about David's kingship that is for them. Inheritance, the word that he uses here, is a word for God's blessings to Israel. Sheba is essentially communicating to these men that they will not find what is rightly theirs from God if they follow this king. Could you imagine making this argument? Like, if you want the promises of God, they're not going to be found in this king that he has a covenant with. Incredible, foolish logic here. Terrible argument, but that's what he argues, and they believe him. This is something that must be said. Church, listen, the only access that we have to the promises of God is found in the one true king that the Father has placed over us, and that's Christ. All of the yes answers to the promises of God are found in Christ. Right? All of the blessings that flow to us flow out of our union with Jesus, no other king, no other Messiah. We must not go the way of Sheba's rebellion by thinking that we can have a portion or inheritance in God the Father's house apart from Jesus Christ as he is freely offered in the gospel. That's kind of Paul's point in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 13, which we read earlier. He's explaining, look, here's how the union with Christ works. If you're in him, here's what you have. Here's what you get. Here's the benefits, the blessings of our union with Christ. If this, then that. Now, it should be noted here that there's a significant difference between Sheba's rebellion and Absalom's rebellion. Absalom's rebellion wanted David dead, out of the picture. They wanted David's throne. Absalom wanted to come into Jerusalem. He wanted to take all of David's stuff. He wanted to reign in David's place, right? It's a coup, right? It's a military and political coup. But that's not Sheba's rebellion. Sheba just wants widespread secession, right? What does he tell these men? Everybody go to your tents, right? He basically is like, we're just going to start like 10 new little nations, right? And so he goes home and he gets his family members and they go off to start their own thing. So there's a difference here, categorically. And nevertheless, they're both rebellion. One is secession. One is an all-out coup. Sheba doesn't want David dead. He doesn't want his throne. He's just like, we're out of here. You got you two tribes, you can have each other. All right, we're going to go do our own thing. All right, bottom line is that Sheba's encouraging mass secession, and it's still rebellion. When God is done with King David, he'll let the people know. Right? When God is done with a king, when he's wiped his hands of a king, when he sees a threat to God's, his own people receiving the blessings and promises that he has for them because of the foolishness of a king, he swiftly removes them from the history books. I mean, he takes care of them somehow. Bottom line is Sheba doesn't trust the Lord, right? And he's able to persuade other people to join him in his faithlessness. But the good news is that while all these people are abandoning King David, it actually galvanizes the faithful in Judah and in Simeon. That's what we see in verse 2. And this is a good application for us today. This is how the church should respond to faithlessness. Application for us is that as we see people who grew up in church abandoning the Lord, it's an opportunity for us to draw closer to the King, holding steadfastly to him. Now, if you would turn your attention to chapter 20, verse 4. I'm going to read a handful of verses here. I'm going to read from verse 4 to verse 13 as we observe the matter of positions in the kingdom. Then the king said to Amasa, "Call the men of Judah together to me within 3 days, and be here yourself." So Amasa went to summon Judah, but he delayed beyond the set time that he had been appointed. And David said to Abishai, "Now Sheba the son of Bichri will do us more harm than Absalom. Take your lord's servants and pursue him, lest he get himself to fortified cities and escape from us." And there went out after him Joab's men and the Kerethites and the Pelethites and all the mighty men. So they went out from Jerusalem to pursue Sheba the son of Bichri. When they were at the great stone that is in Gibeon, Amasa came to meet them. Now Joab was wearing a soldier's garment, and over it was a belt with a sword in its sheath fastened on his thigh. And as he went forward, it fell out. And Joab said to Amasa, "Is it well with you, my brother?" And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. But Amasa did not observe this sword that was in Joab's hand. So Joab struck him with it in the stomach and spilled his entrails to the ground without striking a second blow, and he died. Then Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued Sheba, the son of Bichri. And one of Joab's young men took his stand by Amasa and said, "Whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, let him follow Joab." And Amasa lay wallowing in his blood in the highway, and anyone who came by seeing him stopped. And when the man saw that all the people stopped, he carried Amasa out of the highway into the field and threw a garment over him. When he was taken out of the highway, all the people went on after Joab to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. So as a reminder of why this is all happening here, because I know it's been a minute since we were last in 2 Samuel, Amasa was another nephew of David through another sister or brother who became the commander of Absalom's forces in Absalom's rebellion. And after the rebellion ends, David offers peace to the rebels, and he kind of makes Amasa the symbol of his generosity by making him the new commander of his army. And he demotes Joab, the long-standing military commander, because Joab is constantly disobeying him, constantly ignoring his will and his orders. So Amasa gets his first orders as the head of David's military, and yet he's late getting to where he ought to be. So obviously, David can't put Joab in the driver's seat, right? Like, so he's looking around at what nephews he's got left, because this nephew's late. And he's like, not Joab, okay? He's just messed up so many times. So I'm going to put his brother Abishai at the helm. And so Abishai is now the leader of David's personal bodyguard, Joab's kind of special forces battalion that's called by his name. I don't know if they're special forces or not. We just know that there's this group of guys called Joab's men in verse 7. It's presumably a group of soldiers, a military detachment that Joab has assembled and trained under his command, and now they're under Abishai's command. So you've got David's personal bodyguard, Joab's personal detachment, and the mighty men all under the command of Abishai, right? And so Abishai is in charge on paper, but it becomes very clear very quickly that Joab is still running this show, okay? Because they go out and they get to Gibeon, and Joab sees Amasa and immediately executes him. And somehow after that execution, everything's back to business as usual with Joab leading this detachment. If for whatever reason, Abishai doesn't say to his brother, "Hey, with Amasa out of the way, I'm second command. I'm still leading this thing." Right? We don't get any details about the dynamic between these two brothers, but apparently there was no conversation along those lines. Joab's just automatically back in charge. Now, how exactly does this go down? Well, like I said, they catch up with Amasa and his forces at Gibeon, which is 6 miles northwest of Jerusalem, and Joab uses this as an opportunity to strike down his rival cousin. Do you recognize this area known as Gibeon? This is the same place that all those years ago that Joab and Abishai lost their brother Asahel, right? They went to battle. It was a civil war. Abner's forces for the household of Saul over here versus Joab leading David's forces over here. So Asahel is just determined. He's on this foolish quest to kill Abner, and he's chasing him down. Apparently, he's very fast. I think the Bible says his speed was like that of a gazelle. But eventually, Abner just turns around and kills him. He thrusts a spear right through him, and all of his running momentum ends up being his doom. And that was all after Joab and Abner having their parlay by this giant pool-like area. And they basically have this 12-on-12 knife fight. It was some sort of kind of weird, ancient, kind of mysterious form of representative combat. And it ends in a draw. And instead of looking around and going, "Hey, all 24 of our guys are dead. Maybe we should just call this a draw and go home," they're like, "No, let's have a battle anyway." So this whole representative combat thing just was completely useless. Needless to say, Gibeon is a place with very not nice memories during the day of David. And so years after being at this place where their brother fell, now Joab is going to murder a cousin here. And before he murders him, he gives him this greeting that contained the Hebrew word shalom, which I explained a little bit about that last week. It's more than just peace. It's more than just a simple greeting. To greet somebody with a phrase with the word shalom is to do more than just say, "Hey, how you doing?" Right? This is not the kind of word that really reveals the true intent and feelings in this heart of Joab. Right? And the scribe telling this story goes into some interesting detail about Joab's attire and his sword or perhaps his dagger falling out. But at any rate, somehow this dagger or sword falls out of its sheath. It's a very odd thing to happen to a seasoned warrior, right? This is not the ancient Near Eastern like Elmer Fudd, right? This isn't just some like rookie soldier who doesn't know how to put his stuff on and like retain his weapon. So it's just an odd thing that his dagger would fall out of his sheath. But whatever the case may be, he ends up grabbing. He's right-handed, and in this culture, you would grab somebody by the beard with your right hand as you go in to embrace him. But he's not going in for a hug, right? This is not a cousin-to-cousin bro hug. He's got the dagger that he would normally carry in his right hand in his left hand. Somehow Amasa doesn't see it, and he ends up dead. And you might ask the question, how could Amasa be so ready to let his guard down, right? How do you not see a dagger in the other hand of Joab? How does this happen? Well, quite honestly, these are questions that we ask, having never been in a real fight or in any sort of combat or in the fog of war, right? Now, these are armchair quarterback kind of inquiries. All we can say is this, really. Joab is a transactional, opportunistic man who is very skilled in the art of murdering other people. He's got a lot of experience in getting other people to let their guard down and then killing them, right? So I think it's better to lay this at the feet of Joab's skill rather than at the complete naivety of Amasa. Joab strikes him once. The text makes it very clear he didn't need to strike him again. This is a, like I said, this is a very seasoned skilled killer. And Amasa falls to the ground, and he began to die, wallowing in his own blood and guts. And naturally, soldiers are walking by and gawking. This is a real momentum killer if they're trying to pursue Sheba in haste. So to solve the problem, because Joab doesn't stick around, him and his brother Abishai, they just bounce out. They're like, all right, that's done. It's like they just went to Redbox and returned to DVD. It's that transactional for them. They just move right along with the mission. But a young man comes along who's loyal to Joab, recognizing that this man wallowing while dying is a hindrance to getting people to follow Joab on David's behalf. So the young man just drags his body out off the highway into a field where it can be kind of concealed, and he just throws a garment over it and leaves. And it's interesting how this young man, who is loyal to Joab, just walks right up and stands by Amasa's dying body to boldly declare, look, there's no conflict of loyalty here. If you're on team David, then you're on team Joab too. Joab is going to lead us forward. That's essentially what he says. He's communicating that to favor Joab is to be for David and vice versa. If you belong on team David, you will follow Joab. It's a pretty audacious claim for this young man to stand in front of all of these grown men and proclaim that this act of murder between one cousin and another is actually good. It's totally fine because it's being done in the service of David and his kingdom. Oof, what a stretch. What a stretch that is. But they believe him. They buy it. No one bats an eye. No one says a word. And this is what sin looks like, right? In our sin, we boldly proclaim that something that is bad is actually good. We'll say that something that is actually perverse is really noble because it serves the greater cause. This is a very consequentialist ethic and economy that this young man is espousing. No doubt he got it from Joab, his mentor. The following condition that we observe here in Joab, one that we share with him today, is that we can mistakenly think that we can justify our sins in the name of serving the kingdom. Joab probably thought that he was doing what was best for the kingdom. He definitely thought it was a mistake to put Amasa over the army. And can we really disagree with that? He might be right, but the issue is, it's not his call. He might be right that it was a mistake to have Amasa over the military, but it's not his problem to fix. That's not his job. His job is to serve his uncle, the king, King David, and to do what he asks him to do. But there's something very patronizing about Joab. I know better than my uncle, seems to be his logic. I'm going to do for him what he really needs to have done. I'm going to do what he needs, not what he's asked. And the second fallen condition that we share with the characters here in this story is that of the other men. They witness this horrible act of sin, murder between one cousin and another. And they just buy in so easily to the argument laid out by Joab's young sidekick here. No one objects to the poor logic. No one yells out, hey, aren't you begging the question about Joab here? No, they simply fall in line expediently, just like Joab, the master of expediency, wants them to do. As Dale Ralph Davis said, Joab gambled and won, right? He took a risk that he could murder this guy in front of everybody and get away with it and just be right back at the helm, jumping the line even over his brother. And that's exactly what happens. He's back at the helm of this army, and eventually his pursuit of Sheba and Sheba's forces leads to the end of the rebellion. So Joab has, in some sense, saved the kingdom. Pastor Davis also remarked about Joab that he's both intensely loyal and completely uncontrollable. And that's true. 2 Samuel 20 depicts something of a twofold rebellion. On one hand, you have Sheba's rebellion. And on the other hand, there's Joab's. Sheba wants to lead his own kingdom that's completely divorced from the Davidic kingdom altogether. He doesn't want David's throne. He just wants to be completely free of David. And then there's Joab, who wants the Davidic kingdom. He's fiercely loyal. He'll do anything. There's nothing off limits for the sake of the Davidic kingdom. But he wants his own version of it. He wants a version of the Davidic kingdom in which his position is unrivaled, a position that is second only to his uncle, the king himself. We should be reminded by the actions of Joab of what Jesus says in Matthew 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven. I can imagine Joab uttering something similar. Let's turn back to the text again. I'm going to read verse 3, and then I'm going to jump over to verses 23 to 26, because in these verses we see the administration of David's kingdom. So we'll start in verse 3 here. This is after they're arriving back into Jerusalem. David's going to handle some business in his household. And then the closing verses are kind of a recap of when this rebellion's over. This is the estate of David's kingdom being administrated. Verse 3, and David came to his house at Jerusalem, and the king took the 10 concubines whom he had left to care for the house and put them in a house under guard and provided for them, but did not go into them. So they were shut up until the day of their death, living as if in widowhood. Now here's where it picks up in verse 23. Now Joab was in command of all the army of Israel, and Benaniah the son of Jehoiada was in command of the Kerethites and the Pelethites. And Adoram was in charge of the forced labor, and Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was the recorder. And Sheva was the secretary, and Zadok and Abiathar were priests, and Ira the Jairite was also David's priest. It's important to note about verse 3 that David has how many concubines? 10. He has 10 of them that will forevermore live as widows. And at the same time, at this moment, he has 10 tribes that are basically in their minds, kingless. They're like, we don't want any portion in this king anymore. And so some theologians have suggested a parallel, or that the 10 concubines are an allegory, that there were more concubines, but only 10 are mentioned here to create a direct parallel in literary themes between the concubines and these 10 unfaithful tribes. Now, I don't know if that's necessary. Perhaps there really are just 10 concubines here, and we can still take the symbolism to heart. Whatever the case may be, David's intent with these women is not to imprison them, but rather to protect them and to adequately provide for them. He doesn't cast them out of the kingdom. It's not their fault that Absalom did to them what he did to shame them. It's actually Absalom's fault and David's fault. David seems to recognize that his sin has done irreparable harm to his nation and to these women. And to his credit, he doesn't seem to want to add to their shame or to his own shame. David seems determined to ensure that no one will mistreat these women, that they're going to be provided for and live as functional widows the rest of their days. The one bright spot of his administration of his kingdom in this chapter is that he chooses to no longer violate the sexual ethic of Israel in regard to these 10 women. So there's application for us here. When we find ourselves in sin, we must stop the sin. We must repent of it and make amends. We must do what's right by those that we've harmed. That's what David does for these 10 concubines here, by providing for them and giving them a house and protecting them the rest of their days. Now, 20 verses later, we pick up on the administration theme in verse 23. And it becomes clear that although that some things have changed, it's not appropriate for other things to remain as they are. What I mean is this: when you compare 2 Samuel chapter 8 to 2 Samuel 20, you'll find two almost identical descriptions of David's administration. There's some exceptions to that rule there, but what makes these lists of administrators unacceptable is that so much has changed since chapter 8. There's no good reason for the old status quo. I think in particular of Joab. Joab is the military commander in chapter 8, and it's kind of innocuous. It's like, yeah, that kind of makes sense. He's not a great guy, but you know, he's probably the best for this job. But by chapter 20, it just makes no sense that he's still running the military. He's made too many mistakes. He's ignored David's will and direct orders on more than one occasion, and yet here he is still over the army. Things have changed, and therefore the status quo is no longer acceptable, and yet David just kind of does what he's always done. Joab's over the military. Now, secondly, there's a new position that's been added. When you compare chapter 8 and chapter 20, David has basically installed a new department of labor and put a taskmaster over forced labor. Now, back in Joshua's day, there was forced labor, but there was no official bureaucracy and department running it. And David has now made it an established practice. It's made it official in the land. Adoram, if you have an NIV, it's Adoniram. He's going to run the department. As my dad once said to an uncle who was lobbying in favor of a new, or was hoping to vote in favor of the state of Florida, the government starting a new department. Dad said, when a government officially begins or starts a new department, it is nearly impossible to walk it back or to ever get rid of it. And that's true. That's true in any government throughout history. When you start a new bureaucracy, it's not going to get walked back. It's not going to stay the same. It's going to progress into this giant, all-encompassing monster, all right? So let me ask you a question based on what we read in Isaiah 9 about God's ideal government and polity. We just covered this last week. Does a forced labor department sound like the best long-term ideal for the land? Is this evidence of a kingdom of God entering the golden age of justice and peace? By no means. You'll notice, in fact, that chapter 8 describes David as ruling all of Israel. Right? He's ruling them in unity. And how is he ruling them? In justice and in equity. That phrase is no longer there in chapter 20. It's notably absent. It's a very important phrase to be missing. David is clearly still stuck in apathy and foolishness in certain aspects of his kingship. He's sliding away from justice and order. The following condition focus here that we share is that we have the tendency to fail to take proper measures to maintain godly practices when things change. And we could think of a million different reasons that David might have. Look, he's the most experienced guy. He's never going to get over this. If I appoint somebody else, he's just going to murder them too. You could think of all the different excuses that he might come up with to justify keeping Joab in that position or starting the Department of Labor, but none of them are good reasons. There's a lot of gloom here, but there's one bright spot for us to observe. There's one woman in one city far to the north in Israel that shows us the importance of godly wisdom in the midst of a society that is so full of rebellion. Let's read verses 14 through 21. And Sheba passed through all the tribes of Israel to Abel of Beth Ma'akah, and all the Bichrites assembled and followed him in. And all the men who were with Joab came and besieged him in Abel of Beth Ma'akah. They cast up a mound against the city, and it stood against the rampart, and they were battering the wall to throw it down. Then a wise woman called from the city, "Listen, listen, tell Joab, come here that I may speak to you." And he came near her, and the woman said, "Are you Joab?" He answered, "I am." Then she said to him, "Listen to the words of your servant." And he answered, "I am listening." Then she said, "They used to say in former times, 'Let them but ask counsel at Abel.' And so they settled the matter. I am one of those who are peaceable and faithful in Israel. You seek to destroy a city that is a mother in Israel. Why will you swallow up the heritage of the Lord?" Joab answered, "Far be it from me, far be it that I should swallow up or destroy. That is not true. But a man of the hill country of Ephraim, called Sheba the son of Bichri, has lifted up his hand against King David. Give him up alone, and I will withdraw from the city." And the woman said to Joab, "Behold, his head shall be thrown to you over the wall." Then the woman went to all the people in her wisdom, and they cut off the head of Sheba the son of Bichri and threw it out to Joab. So he blew the trumpet, and they dispersed from the city, every man to his home. And Joab returned to Jerusalem to the king. So Joab and his forces chase Sheba and company all the way to a somewhat fortified city that is 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. It's 100 miles or so north of the other cities that we've read in this chapter so far. So basically, Sheba has led his family members, the Bichrites. We don't know if that's his brothers and cousins or if there's more extended family that would identify with his father or grandfather Bichri. We don't know if it's his father or grandfather for sure. But these are family members. These are clansmen that he's gotten. And he's led them about as far away from Jerusalem as you can get before you start heading into the territory of another nation, right? So that's important here. He's just trying to get as far away from David as possible, it seems, to stake out his own claim, to try to do something new, to just be completely free of this king that they think will not lead them into the blessings and promises of God. Now, some authors have asserted that by verse 14, the forces of Sheba have greatly dwindled and that all that he has left are members of his own clan. But I would argue that he never had a bunch of forces outside of his own family in the first place. Because when he yells out back at the beginning of the chapter to all these other men, he just tells them to go to their own tents. He doesn't say, "Follow me, gang, we're going to do our own thing." And so I think what's happened is everybody's just kind of gone home. Maybe other people will join him later. We don't know what the case is. But what we do know is he's in Abel with his own clansmen, and that David has sent his forces in pursuit of them. Now, according to the wise woman in this passage, this is a town that has a historical reputation for wisdom. Whatever the case is, however many men Sheba has with him, this rebellion is going to end right here in this city way up in the northern part of the kingdom. This woman makes the argument that this is historically a significant town. It has like a maternal level status in the country, at least. That's what she says in this very like chamber of commerce-like speech to Joab. And indeed, it does seem like this kind of old historic town known for its wisdom is indeed spared of destruction at the hands of Joab because of their quick thinking and their wisdom. This is a strong lesson for us. In a day in which so many that would identify as covenant people, in an age in which so many people who are part of the visible church are abandoning it or taking up false doctrines without batting an eye, it's important for us to remember that what can spare us as individuals, as families, as a church, as a denomination, from our own destruction of ungodliness is godly wisdom. Being faithful to the Lord and seeking to be at peace with God and his king is of immeasurable value. That's what this city seems to be. They're a town full of people that have the wisdom to live in peace with the king and in faithfulness to the Lord. They're not troublemakers. They're pious. This woman makes a very forthright speech, and it finds its home in the heart and mind of Joab. It seems like this woman and her fellow townspeople don't really understand what's going on. They don't know why Joab is there. They just know he's besieging the city. Joab and the gang have built this mound that leans up against their outer wall, and they've done that in order to make it easier to rip the walls down and then enter into the city. So Joab has to spell out for her why they're there, who they're after. And this woman pleads with Joab, who is about to sack an Israelite city without following the biblical protocol, right? That kind of makes sense. Joab is about expedience and personal convenience, right? He doesn't have time for God's law and his economy. It doesn't matter that Deuteronomy 20 has made it clear that before you besiege a city, you have to offer them terms of peace, right? He doesn't have time for that. He's just trying to get Sheba and end this rebellion. But praise God, this woman has read her Torah. Right? She knows the word of God. She knows that when Israel besieges a city, according to Deuteronomy 20, verse 10, they must first offer it terms. So she gets Joab's attention, gets a parley with him, and asserts that what he's doing is an act of devouring God's people. And he, without any sense of irony, asserts that he would never dream of doing something like that. Right? This is either plain old-fashioned deceit, or it's just a Michael Scott level of low self-awareness for Joab. I don't know. He's probably deceiving her because he's all about devouring. He doesn't really have compassion, but he seems to project it to her. But he explains that all they want is the head of one man, and he gives clear details. He really spells it out. Here's who you're looking for. And the wise woman goes to her neighbors, and based on how quickly this scene ends, it seems like she quickly persuades her fellow townspeople, her neighbors. It seems like it's a town full of people that just want to live under the kingship of David. At least, at the very least, they possess the common sense that God gave to geese. And so they all agree with her. They don't want any part of this rebellion. They want to live their humble, peaceful lives up north in the kingdom. Right? So they somehow grab Sheba. We don't know exactly how this goes down. But they grab Sheba, they behead him, and they chuck his head over the wall. Rebellion over. Siege over. And some scholars and writers quibble with the fact that, well, they didn't really follow God's law to the T, right? They didn't really give this guy a fair trial. Blasphemers, traitors, they're supposed to get hung or stoned. And so a beheading isn't appropriate here. But overall, I think this city of people should be commended. They should be commended for acting quickly against this rebel against the Lord, this blasphemer who has declared that God's promises cannot possibly be fulfilled in God's promised and chosen king. In my opinion, the rebellion didn't go as far as it could have simply because of the wisdom of one woman and her neighbors who desired to be faithful to King David and to live peaceably under the law of the Lord. So we find ourselves closing on the lone high note of the passage. In the midst of all of this wickedness, all of this worthlessness, as people remove themselves from their portion in David, as they jockey for higher positions in the kingdom by murdering family members, and as they fumble about with the administrative aspects of the kingdom, we're reminded that what makes the kingdom work on the ground level is the faithful, peaceable people who exercise wisdom, which is skill in the art of godly living. Years from now, King Solomon, the son of King David, will write these words in Ecclesiastes 9. This, too, I saw as wisdom under the sun, and it impressed me. There was a small city with few men in it, and a great king came to it, surrounded it, and constructed large siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and he saved the city by his wisdom. And yet no one remembered that poor man. So I said, wisdom is better than strength, but the wisdom of the poor man is despised and his words are ignored. The words of the wise, heard and calm, are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. I have to wonder if at some point in his young life, Solomon hears this story of his first cousin, once removed, Joab, or rather his first cousin, Joab, besieging this city on the orders of his father, King David. And he takes that story in, and eventually he turns it into this this parable of wisdom for us to consider in Ecclesiastes 9. There's so many parallels between Ecclesiastes 9 and 2 Samuel 20. Whatever the case may be, yet again in the Old Testament, yet again, even in the book of Samuel, we see the wisdom of a godly woman helping spare others of disaster. Ladies, here's an application for you this morning. You play such a vital role in the kingdom of God. A gentle, humble, clear word from you is capable of doing much good for many people. And men, listen, when the guns are hot and the tanks are fired up for war and the jets are being fueled for a dogfight above, take heed to the humble voice of a woman of godly reputation who is interjecting with some biblical counsel and wisdom. And for all of us, take note here of the true value of wisdom, not only to you personally, but the value that you bring with wisdom to those around you when you possess godly wisdom from his word. Someone with godly wisdom knows to be faithful to God's king. Godly wisdom moves us to pursue living at peace with God, and this woman's wisdom pays off big for those who would hear her voice and be persuaded. Who might you spare by being wise and willing to say something? How might God use you to interpose for others with wisdom in a society that is seemingly hell-bent on foolishness? Now, a few weeks ago when we took a pit stop in Isaiah and we started with Isaiah's vision in chapter 6. And that vision, if you recall, takes place at a very unstable time in the history of the kingdom of God. Uzziah died after being king for over 50 years. And what God communicated to Isaiah as he worshiped on that day in the temple is this: the true king is very much alive. The sovereign one is ruling from his throne. That big idea is applicable long before and long after Isaiah's day. David does not seem to be in control of his kingdom like he once was. He can't even control his own nephew, his own commander of his army. But the good news for them in their day and for our day is that the Lord is king and his reign is unceasing. The sovereign one is always in control, even if kings like David are not. The good news of David's greater son, or as Paul puts it in 2 Timothy 2, David's offspring, Jesus, is that he is the king like his forefather David, and he sits upon the throne as the sovereign one of heaven and as the earthly king over all men. In his kingdom, we do not need to worry about our positions because the first will be last and the last will be first. His economy is different. He administers his kingdom and the covenant of his kingdom to perfection, in justice and in holiness. And we find our portion in him and in him alone. Our response to his kingship, the way that we should and can live by the power of the Holy Spirit, is similar to that of the citizens of the town of Abel of Beth Ma'akah. We can live at peace with God in faithfulness to his king, the king that he has set over us. And the skill and the art of godly living, which is necessary to help us navigate times of great rebellion, can be found in God's word. Let the hearer understand. Let's pray. Father, we recognize so much foolishness and wickedness in these verses, and we recognize that we are human just like these characters are. We realize that if not for your grace and for your spirit, that we can very much walk in these same paths. So because Jesus is king, firmly seated at your right hand, help us to live wisely at peace with you and in faithfulness to Jesus, who has called us out of the darkness and into the light for your glory. We ask these things in the name of Jesus, who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven.